Sometimes our solutions just make things worse. It is true. Sometimes our solutions just don't fix things, they make things worse. About a year ago, we bought a new refrigerator. We bought a new refrigerator, and we had had our other one since we built the house in 2001. So like 23 years we had the other refrigerator, and we decided we're going to get a new one. So we got the new refrigerator and got it put in, and you know, it was stainless steel, shiny, like every refrigerator that's out there, but not our one before this. And now we had the stainless steel one, and I love it. It was sleek, it was smooth, and I even made a rule. I said, we're not going to put magnets and papers and schedules all over the front of this, because I want to just see it in its shiny glory. Less than a year, one of my children manages to put two dents in it, in the front of it. Very noticeable dents. I'm not going to say how it happened. I'm not going to say who it was to protect the guilty. Guilty, but forgiven. Lessons have been learned. But now this refrigerator, again, less than a year old, and it's got two very noticeable dents in it. I'm thinking, oh, just great. You know, I'm going to be looking at these dents for the next 20 years on this refrigerator. So I start to research, you know, how can you get dents out of a refrigerator? And they're dents about the size of a quarter and, you know, fairly noticeable, especially when the light hits it just right. And one of the things said that you can try to use heat to get it out. So we got the hair dryer and did that, and it did nothing. I mean, sitting there for a long time, it just did nothing. So we had small group coming up, and asked Steve Wiersma, he brought over a heat gun. And so after small group, we like, well, we'll try this heat gun. Let's put some real heat on this. And as we're doing this, we notice, you know, it starts to kind of change and kind of pop out. I'm like, it's working. This is great. And so I'm doing it to that spot, doing it to the other one. And it was, you know, taking a while, but it was significantly better. Could I leave well enough alone? No, of course not. So after the rest of the small group left, I thought, well, I'm going to keep working on this. And if a little heat did some good, well, probably a lot of heat is going to do even better, right? So I cranked it up even more. And those guns go pretty hot. And I thought, I'm just going to blast it until it's perfect. And the metal started getting kind of weird colors. But I thought, oh, that's just the heat. Once it cools down, it'll be fine. And I did the other spot, kind of same thing. And afterwards, I realized, yeah, that that's not going away. Turns out that you can, stainless steel, you can mess up your stainless steel refrigerator if you blast too much heat on it for a long time. Just public message to you, public service message here. The more you know. I think what I found out is there's some kind of little, some kind of fingerprint coating that's over it that you can't really tell, but I guess if you heat it up enough, you can scorch your refrigerator. So, again, sometimes our solutions just make things worse. And again, this refrigerator, less than a year that I had it, I did find a solution to it. I did find the way that actually fixed the problem. Magnets. It turns out two well-placed butterfly magnets, and it's as good as new. Out of sight, out of mind. Butterfly magnets cover a multitude of sins. Again, sometimes our solutions just make things worse. And we're going to see that as we look at chapter 16 here in Genesis. Abraham's wife, Sarai, comes up with her plan to solve their problem of not having children. God had promised that they were going to have children. He's going to make a great nation out of them. He was going to give them offspring. We saw this last week as well. God made this covenant with them, and they did this whole thing. They would cut a covenant in those days, and God went between the pieces of the animal. It was weird. You think how they cut a covenant in those days. They would take animals, and they would cut them in half and walk between them, symbolizing, if I don't fulfill my promise, may I be like these animals. And God passes between it. He doesn't make Abraham pass between it, because God is saying, this is going to be an unconditional covenant. I'm doing this no matter what. And he said, your offspring are going to be like the stars in the sky. And it's not going to be, this guy that's your heir right now, it's going to be someone that is actually from you physically, biologically. But at this point in the story, years have gone by. We're going to see it's another 10 years have gone by, which is a long time. That's a long time of trying and just it never happening. We're going to read through this story, and it's one thing to just, you know, kind of read through it, but we're going to stop because I realized when we read through this slowly and think about everything that's happening, things sink in a different way. And this is a messed up story. You're going to be seeing things and realize, wow, yeah, these Bible heroes weren't always perfect. In fact, pretty much every human in this, there is just problems all over the place. God didn't come to save perfect people. He came to save messed up sinners. And this is mankind being messed up. But as we're going to look through this, we're going to see in the first section that Sarai crafted a plan using human wisdom to solve their problem. And when you see the emphasis there on human wisdom, we realize, okay, see where this is going to be an issue. So let's read starting with verse 1, chapter 16. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, and once again later on they get renamed Sarah and Abraham, but right now it's still Sarai and Abram. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. So again, this is the situation they're at. And God had promised them when he called them out of Ur of the Chaldees, he's going to give them this land, give them offspring. He reaffirms this through what we saw last week with cutting this covenant. Your offspring like the stars in the sky. But still, Sarah has no children. And on one level, it's hard enough today and in those days, being childless like this. But God tells them there's going to be this promise. This is going to happen. But they wait and they think, okay, it might take a few months maybe. But we're going to see in the chronology here, 10 years have gone by. And Sarai here, she's not 24 years old. Okay? At this point, looking at all the different clues, she is, at this point, 75 years old now. And even if in those days they had longer lifespans, she's thinking this is probably past the window of this happening for us. She's 75. Abram is 85 years old. And so that's the first part of verse 1, no children. And then it says she had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And so you see this, you see she looks at the problem. We don't have any children. God promises children, but we don't have children. But, you know, we have my maidservant here, Hagar. And they probably got Hagar when they had their trip to Egypt, when they went down there and they came back and Pharaoh had enriched them. And that was a messed up story too, what happened back in that chapter, end of chapter 12. But probably Hagar was one of the servants that they brought with them. And Sarah started concocting a plan that was going on here. It's interesting. Back in chapter 12, before they went to Egypt, it was the barrenness of the land that ended up providing a test for Abraham's faith. Because of a famine that they had, there's a barrenness in the land, where now it's going to be Sarah's barrenness that provides another test. Verse 2, and Sarai said to Abram, behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go in to my servant, it may be that I shall obtain children by her. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. Okay, so realize what's going on here. Sarai's plan, it's not working with me, but I have this servant, and she's young, she's fertile. Okay, Abram, we need offspring. You go be with her, sleep with her, and provide offspring that way. And then it just says, Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. You think, how did Abram react to this? I think he said, okay. Here we see Abram's, just his misguided compliance here. You know, just going along with this. You know, it reminds us, like, right at the beginning of the book of Genesis, when you have, Satan tempts Eve, and Eve gives the apple to or whatever fruit it was to Adam, and he eats, you know, this and goes along with it. Just being passive instead of looking for what is right, and instead of being a leader, just goes along with this. And he probably had reasons that he was that he was willing to do this. And it's his wife's suggestion. She's okay with this. So he listened to her. Then we read verses 3 and 4. So they have this plan. Abram says, okay, we'll do that. Verse 3, so after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. All right. So let's pause here. So you see, Abram goes along with this, and he does the deed with Hagar. And if you're thinking that's not right, you are correct. That should not have been. This was using human wisdom. This was them concocting this plan that they thought, well, we can fulfill God's goal, but we're going to do it our way because God's not providing the way that we should. So we're going to take matters into our own hands, and we're going to be doing this. And in one sense, it works. Hagar gets pregnant. But we're going to see there's all kinds of problems that come from this. There's strife, there's contention, there's jealousy, there's all, and not just problems right then, problems that are going to reverberate through the life of Israel and through history because of this. And I think even just stopping right now, there's as difficult and awkward as this whole chapter is to have to talk about and think about. I'm glad we are because there are important truths here. God put this in the Bible for reasons. And there are important truths and important applications, I think, that we can draw from this. And here are a few just off the bat. One, impatience and frustration can lead to sin. And that was part of what was happening here. They were getting frustrated, impatient. They thought, we've waited on God long enough, and so we're going to take matters into our hands, and we're going to come up with something, and it leads into sin, and it leads into all kinds of different consequences. And for us, realize that there's times if we are impatient, and we so often are, or we're frustrated, things aren't going the way that they should, the thing that you think God should have given you this by now, whether it's a spouse, the promotion, this other thing in life, the happiness you deserve, whatever, and he hasn't delivered, frustration can lead us to sin. And just watch that in your life. Again, whether it's the big, a 10-year frustration, or sometimes even the small things in life that can we get frustrated and we lash out at people. I know that's something that I have to watch in my life too. So watch that. Also, rationalizations can lead to sin. And think of probably all the different ways that Abram and Sarai were kind of rationalizing this in their mind. Saying, well, this is what makes sense from their, you know, point of view. One, you know, Abram said, well, my wife's okay with it. So if she's okay with it, then I guess I'll do this. It was her suggestion. It wasn't Abraham saying this. Maybe he would have got decked, you know, should have got decked if he was the one. But his wife was okay with it. So he probably rationalized it that way. They probably also rationalized it that God had promised them this. And they didn't see a different way for this to work out. God had promised they were going to have children by Abraham. And maybe they didn't realize that it was going to be through Sarai, too, at this point. And they thought, well, this is just something we need to do. Because it's up to us. We have to fulfill God's promise. He told us to do something. We need to make sure that we do it. And so even when God has, you know, given us a legitimate goal, something we're supposed to do, we also need to make sure we're doing it God's way. Not just aiming for whatever that good goal is and doing it just any way possible, hook or by crook. So his wife was okay with it. They rationalized it that way. They rationalized that they had to fulfill God's promise. And they probably also rationalized, well, this is culturally acceptable. For the people in their day, this was something that they did. And so this wasn't something just crazy and out there. We know from archaeology, there's some ancient tablets. This is not the Bible, but some tablets called the Nuzi tablets show that this is how things could be done in ancient Mesopotamia. If your wife wasn't providing an heir for you, that you could have the servant or do something like this. Take a slave girl as a concubine. And so they figured, well, this is what everyone else does. So why is it wrong if we do that? And realize how often we can make those same rationalizations too. And there's something when we know that it's not right. God wouldn't be happy with this. But we say, but this is just this is what everyone does. It's the normal practice. This is what people do with their business, their work, their finances, their time, their whatever, how they fulfill their pleasure. Yeah, there's so many ways. It's normal with culture, so it's okay. Rationalization can lead us into sin as well. And so watch those times when there's something we know isn't right, and we say, well, everyone else is doing this with their family. Everyone else is doing this. It doesn't mean it's what God wants you to be doing. And a third one, application. Temptations can come from many sources, including family. We think of temptation as just coming from people out there, the world, the evil people, and coming from the devil. And that's true, but they can come from a lot of different sources. But this shows even the people closest to us, sometimes they lead us into sin more than anyone else. Because, well, if they're okay with it, then it's okay. And they can have things in our ear, whether they're intentionally trying to get us to sin or just they're going off the side and just somehow they're used to make us change our convictions, to change our beliefs, our different things. There's a lot of people have changed their views as far as, God's standards, God's morality, because, there's a family member that has a different view or a different way that they're living their life. And like, well, let's be okay with it now, just make things easier. One commentator, Ian DeGood, writes, like Adam, Abram capitulated readily to a temptation that might not have deceived him if it had come from a different source. Sometimes if there was like a demon that shows up and like, do this, sleep with that person, no, of course not. But when it comes from somebody that you trust, somebody that you care about, family member, sometimes that can really have an impact on us. So realize that other people that are close to us can lead us astray, that it's possible that even we can lead other people astray. With our compromise, our attitude, we all have sin in our heart we're still working through. And so make sure that we're not doing that. We also see with this that Abram, he just face-planted with his duties as a leader. He's supposed to be the spiritual head for his family here, and he's just passive through this whole story, just going along with stuff. It's like, Abram, what are you doing? We look at this in the end of verse 4. We also start to see here these themes of jealousy, rivalry, contempt. Who would have thought that could be the outcome? With a plan like this. So at the end of verse 4, notice that it says that when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. Okay? So Hagar is looking with contempt on Sarai at this point. And we think, well, what does that mean? Well, she's looking at it with contempt. Other translations, NIV, New King James, King James use the word despised. And at first it can give the impression that, well, she's mad at Sarai. Why'd you make me do this? Now I'm pregnant with his baby and I'm upset about this. And that could be something today we might think would be the case, but I'm going to guess that it's probably not what was going on here. The Hebrew word that is used here for contempt or despised, has the meaning of to treat something lightly or with light esteem. And one Hebrew scholar said maybe a better translation would be insolence. The New American Standard Bible, I think the translation it has is actually pretty helpful here. It says, when Hagar became aware that she had conceived, her mistress was insignificant in her sight. And I think that's probably what's going on, that perhaps, now, she's done what she's told to, And some of this is understandable, but some of it is, you know, the human heart, that maybe she's, you know, gives a look to Sarai. Maybe she doesn't even say it out loud, but a look that, you know, Sarai reads as her saying, "Ha ha, I'm pregnant with Abram's baby and you're not." And so Sarai, even though it was her plan, you know, she's mad at Hagar for this. And so verse 5, as we continue to read here, verse 5, "And Sarai said to Abram, 'May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me.'" Wow. Isn't this like human nature? You know, she is throwing blame everywhere she can, even though she's the one that came up with this idea. But she's mad at Hagar for this, who Hagar didn't have really, a choice in the matter, you know, and she's mad at her for this, jealous that, you know, she's the one that is conceived, and she's mad at her husband. Now, in one sense, she should be, but in another, she's the one that put him up to this. It was her idea, but she's saying, "The Lord judge. I am righteous. I'm the innocent one here." Isn't that, that's human nature too. You know, everyone else does what's wrong, but I'm the perfect one here. We see the sin in other people, but we don't see the sin in our own actions. We don't see the sin that goes on in our own heart. But we need to let God search our hearts so we see that. You know, because if you don't see it, you can't confess it. You can't repent. You can't get right with God for it. But sin makes us blind to even though sin in our own heart. Then verse 6, "But Abram said to Sarai, 'Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please.' Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her." So again, Abram's response here, you know, just again, being just, you know, passive and trying to make things easy. It's like his philosophy here was, well, happy wife, happy life. You know, so, okay, you're upset with her? Well, she's your servant. Do what you want with her. You know, I think it just, you know, Hagar here, just, you're just being used and, you know, abused. And again, this is Sarai's idea. Part of it, too, is Abraham's statement to his wife here basically did communicate that he did not intend to let Hagar, you know, be Sarai's equal. And there were ancient rules, too, not in the Bible, but in stuff like the Code of Hammurabi, that stipulated that if a concubine claimed equality with her mistress, because she bore children, the mistress may demote her to her former status. So again, they're living by the rules of the people around them instead of God's standard for what is right and wrong. And it says that then Sarai dealt harshly with her, gave her affliction. We don't know exactly what this means, but it was enough to make her flee. She's like, "I have enough of this. I'm taken off," and flees into the desert. So before we move on to the next, it's kind of one more application from this. I think pretty obvious to see. Just this is what happens when we start to take matters into our own hands. When we take matters into our own hands the wrong way, when we do that, instead of trusting God and his timing, we just make things worse. So many times in life, we're going to have problems. We're going to have difficulties. And if instead of, okay, I'm going to trust God, I'm going to trust his timing, I'm going to be patient, do maybe what I need to do. Sometimes it's not a matter of just being passive, but God calls you to do things. Okay, you need that job. Okay, put out applications, go interview. You know, there's things that we need to do, but we take it into our own hands the wrong way. I'm going to solve this myself instead of depending on God and trusting in him and his timing. Man, so often we just make things worse. And this is just a classic example of what happens all the time. People just, I'm going to do it my way. I'm going to take things in my own hand. I'm going to problem solve this. Human solutions just make things worse. So I need to ask you, what are you trying to solve your way rather than God's way? Anything? This is a side note, too. You know, there's stuff that happens today with like surrogate mothers, you know, where people can't get pregnant and they, you know, hire some other lady to kind of a rent-a-womb, and hopefully it's not with sexual intercourse, but you know, putting the egg into her. And I just want to have this, without getting into this in detail, just a general point that the further away that you get from the natural family and adoption, that the more problems there are, just the more complications, the more further away you get from that. And don't think that you can reinvent the family structure without it leading to conflict and strife. You know, God has put things, you know, in the way that he has determined them to be, and when we start making our own things, it just leads to different problems. All right, so that's the first half of the story. So now Hagar, she has fled. The second half, we're going to summarize it like this. The Lord heard and saw Hagar in her distress. Do you ever feel unheard? Do you ever feel like unseen? Nobody sees you. They don't even pay attention to you. They don't know what you're going through. It's like you're invisible. Sometimes we think it'd be cool to be invisible. I know this past week, the trailer dropped for the new Fantastic Four movie, and you have the Invisible Woman, and sometimes people think, power of invisibility, that'd be really cool to have. And maybe it'd be fun for a while, and you know. But if you were permanently invisible, nobody wants that. And nobody can hear you. I mean, imagine tonight, somehow, you end up in the ditch along the side of the road as it's getting dark and it's getting colder and colder, and you're there, you're injured, and you're trying to get people's attention. People are going by, but they can't see you. They can't hear you. How terrible it is to not be seen, to not be heard. And whether that's injury or whether that's just the pain and affliction that's in our heart, too. I think of Hagar's situation at this point. She flees, and she is pregnant and alone in the desert. No resources in the desert in the ancient world. Let's read verses 7 through 10 here. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. Shur is kind of closer to like the border of Egypt, so she might have been trying to make her way home. I mean, good luck doing that, but she's there, and it says the angel of the Lord finds her. And he said to her, Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? And she said, I am fleeing from my mistress Sarai. The angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit to her. The angel of the Lord also said to her, I will surely multiply your offspring so they can not be numbered for multitude. We'll pause right there. You have this character, the angel of the Lord. And you read through the Old Testament, and the angel of the Lord pops up quite a few times. Actually, the name, the angel of the Lord, appears some 48 times in the Old Testament and 6 times in the book of Genesis. Now, there are angels of the Lord, God's angels. And again, angels are not dead people. When you die, you don't become an angel. And so angels are created spiritual beings. They have personality like we do. They can think and talk and relate to others, but they're created distinct from human beings, okay? But they don't have bodies, they're pure spirit, okay? But when you see it written and it says the angel of the Lord, not just an angel of the Lord, there's something really unique about this one that is the angel of the Lord. And remember the name angel, it can mean messenger too. Okay, so it doesn't always have to just mean like these spiritual classes of angels. But what's interesting about when we see the angel of the Lord is sometimes it seems like, well, this is an angel. But the more you keep reading, it's like, no, this is more than just an angel. They start referring to the angel of the Lord oftentimes as the Lord and has characteristics of the Lord. So when we read this, it kind of goes from an angel to like she's seeing somehow the Lord himself. And so I think we can, with a good degree of certainty, see that when it's the angel of the Lord, this is a manifestation of the Lord God himself coming down. That sometimes, and probably what's called a Christophany, that this is a pre-incarnate appearance of the Son of God, probably the second person of the Trinity, because this seems to be the role of the second person of the Trinity, the one that eventually comes down and becomes incarnate and permanently takes on humanity, and we know as Jesus Christ. But the Son of God has always been God from the beginning. And so here he's appearing as an angel, or appearing as somebody. He didn't become this permanently, but I think it's an appearance of the Lord in kind of this human form. And so we look at this, realize this is the Lord himself meeting Hagar here in this vulnerable, in this difficult situation that she's in. And there is a pattern in the Bible of the Lord meeting people in the wilderness, in the toughest, the driest times. And I think he still does that for us today. The angel of the Lord in verse 8 asks her questions. I think it's not because he really didn't know, but he's engaging her as a person. And she says, I'm fleeing from my mistress Sarai. And he tells her, return to your mistress, submit to her. And he says that I'm going to multiply your offspring so they cannot be numbered. It's basically saying, go back, I have a plan for you. Okay? And I'm going to continue to watch over you. And I'm going to continue to bless you. And then in verse 11, it says, and the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are pregnant, and you shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. And he shall be a wild donkey of a man, and his hand against everyone, and everyone's hand against him. And he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. So you have Abram's first son here from Hagar, and the Lord says to name him Ishmael. And like Moby Dick starts with, call me Ishmael, but this is the original one. And there's a meaning to that name. And the meaning to, literally what the name Ishmael means is God hears. Saying, call him Ishmael, God hears. It's from Hebrew words El and Sama put together. He says, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. You know, he heard you. He heard you in your distress. He heard you in your cry that if you thought no one was listening, no one was hearing you, the Lord did. He heard you. Affliction here is the same word for Sarai's harsh treatment of Hagar. And later on, it's going to be used of the affliction that the Israel has when they're afflicted by Pharaoh in Egypt. And then there's some prophecies. You're going to bear a son. It says, he'll be a wild donkey of a man. A wild donkey, this one commentator says, this indicates a lifestyle outside the accepted social conventions. It also anticipates his desert residence. We see that, and I think we also see there's going to be hostility. There's going to be a conflict involved with him and his descendants. This is his hand against everyone, everyone's hand against him. And so this is going to play out through the Old Testament, that there's going to be these other people groups that are around Israel that are going to be causing, there's going to be strife, there's going to be contention, you know, with them. And according to several traditions, the Arab people actually trace back to Abraham through Ishmael. And we can think of just how much there's been, you know, conflict and different things throughout the years. Verse 13 and 14 say, so she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, quote, you are a God of seeing. For she said, truly here I have seen him who looks after me. Therefore the well was called Bir Lahai Roy, and it lies between Kadesh and Bered. So here we see another name for God, and because it's written in Hebrew, it's translated for us. But El Roy, God of seeing. Or it can also be translated, Hebrew scholars say, the God who sees me. It's not just that he just sees everything else he sees, he sees you. And notice what this is saying about God, that there is a God out there that hears you, that sees you. It's not this God that created the universe and he disappeared and took off and he's not around, he's not paying attention. But that whatever you're going through, the hardest times, the darkest times, whatever anguish, that God sees, God hears. And guess what? God cares. And he loves you so much. And then finally, verse 15, And Hagar bore Abram a son. And Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. She must have told him about this as she came back and did this. And he's like, okay, the angel of the Lord, God said, name this, we're going to name him Ishmael. And this is, and Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. So that's where we get some of the chronology. He's like 85 when it starts, and you know, 9 months later. Let me give you, again, just a few applications here as we finish this up. And just once again, and we've said this, but human solutions just make things worse. And again, I want to ask you, what are problems in your life maybe that you are trying to solve right now your way rather than God's way? And be on a lookout for that in the future. You know, there's frustrations, when there's times of impatience, there's different things. We're rationalizing different things. What are things that you might be trying to solve with human wisdom, with human solutions, maybe stuff that's acceptable to the whole world around you, but it's not God's way. It's just going to make things worse. But also, even more deeply, we see something here about God and who God is. And the Lord hears us, and he sees us in our distress. It means the Lord hears you in your affliction. Okay, believe that. The Lord sees you in your distress. He hears the afflicted. He sees you in your need. He knows what it is. You're not invisible to him. He hears you when you call to him. Do you believe that? Okay, and if you believe that, that he hears you, that he sees you, are you going to call out to him? How are you going to respond to this? Are you going to go to him? Are you going to pray to him? Are you going to call out to God? Or are you going to say, well, you're invisible to me. You're not on my radar, and I'm just going to do things my own way. And that's what most people do. I know God is literally invisible, but he shouldn't be invisible to us that we don't see him, like he's not even on our radar or in our thinking. God hears us. Do we hear him? Are we listening to what he communicates to us, what he tells us? Or do we have our ears closed to him? We are seen by him. This morning, I came to church, and I saw Russ Patterson. And I said to him, good to see you. And he responded, it's good to be seen. And he didn't know what this message was going to be. And I thought to myself, it's good to be seen. It is good to be seen. Let that sink in. Glory in that. It's good to be seen. God sees you. God cares. And putting this all together then, these different parts of this, when you realize that you are seen and heard by the living God, then you realize that you don't have to take matters into your own hands without him. That's where applications here all come together. So hopefully we hear him. Hopefully we see him and realize that he hears, he sees us. Don't make things worse by going on with our problems without calling out to him, without depending on him. He sees you, he knows, he cares. He cares so much. And he saw us before we were Christians, before we were believers. And he saw us in our deepest need. And our deepest need is not your financial issues. It's not your relationship issues with other human beings or your health issues. Those are significant. And God sees and God knows and God cares. And God helps with all those things. But our biggest need is that we are separated from him because of our sin. That in our rebellion against God, that's what sin is. We are separated from him. And we would remain separated from him for all eternity. But he saw, and the one that was the angel of the Lord, the second person of the Trinity, came down and became a human being and loved you enough that he went to the cross so that if you turn to him, your repentant faith, and just trust him, call out to him. You know what the Bible says, Romans 10:13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And you know what? The blood of Christ works a lot better than a few butterfly magnets. It doesn't just cover over our problem, our sin. The blood of Christ actually takes it away. Let's pray. Oh God, we worship you as the God who hears. We worship you as the God who sees. And you see us in our affliction, our distress, and even in our sin, Lord God, and you have mercy and you care. And we know that you care because Jesus was sent into this world to do what we couldn't do. And he died on the cross for sinners to absorb our guilt, to take away our sin, our condemnation that we deserve, that we brought upon ourselves, Lord God. So Lord, help us all to see the sin in our own heart, in our own lives, and to not just throw blame on other people, but instead to call out to you and to cast ourselves upon you, the one that can take away our sin, Lord God. And help us to remember every day that you see us and that you care, Lord God. And so help us to respond knowing that and that we are in your hands. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.